Today we're going to talk about Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? And in the scriptures, what are some of the examples of its misuse? Because Christian liberty is a position as well as an exercise of behavior consistent with that position. We'll address from the scriptures today a way of looking at this. There are many facets. The idea of Christian liberty won't be able to cover it all. But with this, let's go to the Lord in prayer and dedicate this time to Him. Heavenly Lord, we thank You, Father, that we have liberty because of this precious shed blood of Jesus Christ shed on our account. Father, we commit this work to You, that our thoughts would be established. We pray, God, that You would work in us both the will and do of Your good pleasure, that You would be exalted and glorified. We do all these things through Christ who strengthens us. For in His name we ask it. Amen. What is Christian liberty? If you go back and you look at the scriptures, what Greek word is translated, it's typically the idea of freedom. That liberty is freedom, but honestly, it is more than that. If you look, it is a freedom of any person, it is a position of anyone that comes to Christ. John in John 8, verses 31 through 36 says this: Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that word free is the same word we use for liberty as well. They answered Him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant, literally the slave of sin. There's a contrast here. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. We do not work for this condition. We do not earn this condition. It is by the precious shed blood of Christ, on no action or account of ourselves, but His mercy and love towards us. Christian liberty is also the idea. It is a freedom from salvation dependent on works. As Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says this: Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Stand fast. Stand in this, where Christ has made us free. Liberty, again, the same word. It is a freedom from this, from a salvation dependent on works, really, which was a problem with many of the Jews. And if you study what was going on in the Galatian church, they were having some real problems with separating the law and grace. As Paul would tell the Romans in Romans 6:14, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. In other words, sin shall not have dominion over you as a lord, as contrasted with the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from a salvation based on works. It is the position of every believer, but with it, it should lead to a behavior consistent with that position. Paul would tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18, Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And as the ESV would render it, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, literally a metamorphosis, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, to kind of summarize what this verse is saying, John Gill says this: There was a divine image in man in his first creation. This image was defaced by sin, and a different one took place. Now in regeneration, another distinct from them both is stamped, and this is the image of Christ. He himself is formed in the soul. His grace is wrought there, so that there is no wonder there is a likeness between them, which lies in righteousness and holiness, and shows itself in acts of grace and a discharge of duty. The gradual motion of the change into this image is expressed by this phrase, from glory to glory. Not from the glory of the law to the glory of gospel, or from the glory of Moses to the glory of Christ, but rather from the glory that is in Christ, to a glory derived in believers from him. That because of the work of Christ in us, there is a behavior consistent. We are being metamorphosed. This, in a sense, is a process of sanctification that occurs in the life of every believer. We are declared holy. We are declared just. But at the same time, there is a process that occurs in a believer where he is conformed to the image of Christ. At this position we have as freedom we have should lead to acts and works. As James would say in James 1, in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed indeed. In other words, that liberty sees what we have in Christ because of Christ. And if you look into that and what Christ has done for you, Christ has shed his own blood and paid the penalty, reconciled us, redeemed us, and all the precious promises and all the statements of his work in us, then we should progress into works. Again, this is literally a transformation. It is a metamorphosis, and that's where this word comes from in the Greek. A fundamental change that salvation produces works. Now, liberty is a condition of the heart. Actually, should I say the outworking of liberty is a condition of the heart, one of yieldedness to serve God. 1 Peter 1:22 says this, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the fundamental change that occurs in the life of a believer because of the liberty that Christ has given us, we work to purify our souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, literally with a stretched out hand, that we love one another. And as Peter would say in 1 Peter 2:16, that we should behave as free, literally at liberty, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as a service literally brought into bondage of God. So this liberty is a condition that yields, it's willing to yield itself to God. Paul would talk about in Romans 6:1, to whom ye yield yourself in self-service to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Yield yourselves unto God, and your members as your instruments of righteousness unto God. He says that also here, this liberty is a practice. It is a byproduct of a Christ-like love, and therefore spiritual maturity. As we talked about in 1 Peter, you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, with a stretched out hand. Paul will tell the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. 1 Corinthians 13:11-13, and we know this is the charity chapter or the love chapter. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Christian liberty is founded on the love that Christ had for us. And Christ's love for us pays this penalty, and when we are transformed into good works, the foundation of that is liberty, and the practice of it is a level of maturity because of the amount of love that we show toward others is a measure of where we are in our walk with Christ. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, the commandment here isn't necessarily talking, it's not talking about the Old Testament law. Paul had given Timothy a charge. Now, the end of the commandment, in this particular case, he was talking about the preaching of sound doctrine. But the end of what the advice, the counsel, the charge that he had given Timothy is charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, out of faith unfeigned. So, liberty is a condition of anyone that comes to Christ. It is a freedom of a salvation dependent on works. It is the position of every believer, and it should lead to a behavior consistent with that position. It is a condition of the heart, one of yieldedness to serve God. Its practice is a byproduct of a Christ-like love and therefore spiritual maturity. Now, in this, in a Christ-like love, the practice of liberty is the yieldedness to limit your freedoms in order to serve others. This is really where the rubber meets the road. If you, in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, it clearly describes the level of our love of God in terms of how we interact with others. Let me say that again. If we don't have charity, Christ-like love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, we have nothing. ESV says this, love is patient, it is kind. Now, all this is the interaction with others. We demonstrate our love to others. Literally, the byproduct of the liberty that we have in Christ by how we interact with others. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Quoting from the ESV here. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? But as we yield ourselves unto God, as our members, as instruments of righteousness unto God, we grow, God gives us grace, and we can demonstrate these things to others because we love God. Now, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to be skipping a little bit through verses 19 through 23. For though I be free, literally at liberty from all men, yet have I made myself servant, literally brought into bondage unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, to set that in the context, literally, he's saying, I am willing to be brought into bondage that God may use me to work amongst the Jews, amongst those that are not Jews, to the weak. I am made all things. And honestly, this passage is used to excuse all sorts of behavior, but literally it is to limit your rights or your freedoms to live as a Hebrew, to live according to the customs of the Gentiles, as not to offend them, obviously, as much as we follow, as much as what they would ask us to, what we would have to do would follow the principles of Scripture. He would say this in Acts 24, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Avoid things that might cause a weaker brother to stumble. We are, as Christians, we must limit ourselves. As Paul would tell the Corinthians, so that when I preach to others, when I live my life to others, before others, I would not be considered a castaway. That is what how the outworking of Christian liberty manifests itself. We must be willing to limit ourselves, that Christ may be made manifest in us. Paul would also tell the Corinthians here that this practice is a service in building up the brethren. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies, literally builds up. And he skips forward. And he's, if you look at 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, I would certainly encourage you to read that all as one. It's one idea. We'll talk about this here in a little bit, but Paul is trying to examine, make it so that the Corinthians would examine themselves in light of some of the questions that they're asking. What does that demonstrate? Does that demonstrate the proper outworking of Christian liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ? It's a freedom to love Christ, really, as Christ loved us. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And he says, and then skipping to chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Love builds up. And the things that he is talking with the Corinthians, he is allowing them to see what Christian liberty is and how God has shown him how to live. We'll talk about that in a minute. Christian liberty also has the idea of bearing infirmities. Romans 15:1, if Paul would talk with the Romans, there were some struggles about keeping of days and eating of certain meats. Paul would talk to the Romans, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Oftentimes we get confused in the flesh and we think that with this liberty that we have in Christ allows us to follow our own route. No, we limit our liberty in order that Christ may be glorified and that the brethren may be built up. And we do not please ourselves, but we please God, because it's really a true Christ-like charity means that there's love in our heart toward Christ. And if we want to follow him, we want to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. In that, when we want to take a look at an example of what liberty is, then we can go right to the source, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Philippians 2:5-8, we're all familiar with the verse. I'm going to read from the ESV again because I think it makes things a little bit more clear. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we could spend a lot of time here. How did Christ demonstrate love of the Father? Love of the brethren, which in effect, although he was sinless and had no need of liberty, he was perfectly free to do because he was God himself, but he laid all those things aside. This mind that Christ had did not count his position as something to be held, to be grasped. He didn't see his rights, and I use the term rights because you don't see that in scripture. You see it alluded to, but you don't see the idea of rights. What you see is a willingness to follow, knowing that God knows what's best for you. The thoughts, I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. And Jesus trusted, and so he followed. And he gave up his position as nothing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's what Paul was talking about. I made myself a servant, a slave, that when I preach to others, I myself might not be a castaway. He was born in the likeness of men. You think about a holy God sitting in heaven, listening to the praises, not having to deal with sin and all the things that surrounds this world, coming down and humbling himself. We look at what Christ did. John 8:29, he says, for I do those things that please, John 8:29, again from the King James Version, for I do always those things that please him. John 4:34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My priority is to please my Father, even if it means putting off things that are needful. Jesus would say, greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to follow that example, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him? That's the examining question in liberty. If we truly love God, are we willing to set aside what we value in order that the gospel may be furthered, in order that the gospel would be preached, in order that Christ would be glorified. Now, we've shown how Jesus perfectly demonstrated this. Let this mind be among you that is also in Christ Jesus. And literally in the ESV it says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, the thing is, it's not that God's grace isn't sufficient. It is. It is perfectly sufficient. We stand in the way. That's why Paul talks about in Romans, we must yield ourselves. Yield our members as instruments of righteousness. But what are some of the scriptural examples of abuses of Christian liberty? What are some of the scriptural examples where it was either misunderstood, misapplied, or where they're making occasion for the flesh? 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, again, we mentioned this earlier. If you look at the context of what Paul is doing here, there's a series of questions being asked by the Corinthians to Paul. And 8 starts out with Paul states the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the issues to be talked about. He talks about how God has shown him in chapter 9, and then he goes back to the original problem and asks some other questions to examine them. Now, one of the points that Paul brings up in that passage, and I would encourage you to read it if you wanted to see what some of the things that Paul is trying to come across here in the passage. One of the things he addresses: liberty in Christ does not express itself by a believer doing things that may entice a weaker brother to sin. That's chapter 8, verse 7, and verses 9 through 12. Albeit there is not every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The ESV says this: however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He goes on to say this: but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Number one, obviously, this is not Christ. This is not charitable. It's not a Christ-like love. Secondly, these folks are willing to misexercise their freedom to be able to partake of these things at the expense of someone else. We don't do things that cause weaker brothers to sin. We must be very careful how we apply this, because we can take either ditch, if you will, to an extreme. But at the same time, God's not the author of confusion. If we know that something we do may cause a weaker brother to stumble, then we must be willing, if we love God, we want to follow after Christ, if we want our lives not to be a stumbling block or for us to be castaways when we try to live before others, we don't do things that cause them to stumble. We just don't. Remember, first of all, this attitude that the Corinthians were demonstrating is one of pride. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, as you say in 8:1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. This knowledge makes one proud. We don't exalt ourselves. If you go back to Corinthians chapter 13, charity does not vaunt itself up. It doesn't. And actually, this attitude, this behavior is a measure of their ignorance or lack of maturity. Chapter 8, verse 2. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And this idea of knowledge, Paul kind of plays a word game here. This type of knowledge, it makes you proud. And this knowledge demonstrates that you don't know. Essentially, you're not practicing proper freedom or proper liberty in Christ. But if any man love God, he says, the same is known of him. That's the type of knowledge that you won't be a castaway, that you truly love God, that you want to follow him. And obviously, that this is in itself a sin against Christ and dishonors God. As we talked about earlier, when you sin, when you do so, you sin against Christ. You sin against these brethren. As Paul would come back to this idea in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, verse 14, verse 31. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Instead of being able to exercise these things and excuse your behavior with this idea of knowledge, I'm free from everything, I can do whatever I want. He's saying, do all to the glory of God. And Calvin brings this out, I think, in a wonderful way. He says, it is to no purpose that very many in the present day endeavor to excuse outward actions on this pretext, that the heart is not in them, while Paul convicts of idolatry those very acts, and assuredly with good reason. For as we owe to God not merely the secret affection of the heart, but also the outward adoration, the man who offers to an idol an appearance of adoration takes away so much to the honor due to God. Let him allege as he may that his heart is quite away from it. The action itself is to be seen, in which the honor is due to God is transferred to an idol. There is no part of our life and no action so minute that it ought not to be directed to the glory of God, that we must take care of that, even in eating and drinking. We may aim at the advancement of it. The idea here again is that we are causing weaker brethren to stumble. We are sinning against Christ. We are sinning against Christ not only in the love of, or not demonstrating proper Christ-like love toward the brethren, but the idea, if we love God, we want to honor him. We want to give him glory. Our actions must speak of that. And Calvin brings this out. Paul says, flee from idolatry. Do all to the glory of God. And Calvin says here that we do in our actions. If our heart is truly not in whatever this is, and in the case of the Corinthians, it was idolatry, that we must do all to the glory of God, the outward as well as with the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. For man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Which really, in a sense, was almost a conundrum for the Corinthians, because they were saying one thing but doing another. And if you will, 1 Peter says this. Gotta give some context to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it to be king as supreme or to governors, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Again, maliciousness here points to what Calvin was saying, that we must, you know, if we say our heart is separated, but yet our actions show giving the honor to God to something else, there is a problem here. And as Peter would say, of course, he's talking in the idea of being in government or showing respect to government ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. The idea here is that we don't use this liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. And if you'll study 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, in a sense, Paul is not accusing the Corinthians of that, but he's accusing you need to examine your hearts. Look at history. Our forefathers were taken out of the cloud. They were taken, you know, they were punished because of their lust, because of their idolatry. And Paul says, is this your case? He said, are you really being loving? In fact, you're not building the brethren up. You're putting stumbling blocks before them. Is that the proper exercise of Christian liberty? No, it's not. Christian liberty in itself is a willingness to love others, in so giving glory to God, but doing so, being willing to limit yourself, to be willing to behave as a slave, so that when you live your life before others, you will not be a castaway. They will see Christ in you. That is the hope of glory. They see that in you, and may cause them to examine themselves. Lastly, there is one other place that a pretty good example besides 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. There's also Romans 14 and 15. Here, there is a different problem. If you recall in those chapters that we spoke about it briefly earlier, that there was a problem with some conflicts, the King James Version would call doubtful disputations, where some were arguing about the keeping of feast days and eating of certain meats, and others were not. But Paul makes, in a summary statement, Paul addresses the idea of liberty not expressing itself by condemning or judging others who might not be at the same place in their walk on those matters of secondary importance. We're not talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the keeping of days and meats. Not everybody's in the same place. Okay. Matter of fact, I think we're all in different places. Some of us have strong points. Some of us have weak points. God's working on each of us. And we have to be very careful about condemning or judging. First of all, judging one another. Judge not that you be not judged. But the idea is that people are in different places in their walks. Now, we're not talking about willful rebellion or anything else, people that are an outward, clearly sin. That's not what we're talking about here. Because some people in the Roman church had come out of being children of Israel. And so therefore, their whole lives, they had eaten certain foods and they kept these days. But this idea of doubtful disputations, ESV and the RSV could say opinions. The American Standard Version says decision of scruples. William Tyndale calls it disputing and troubling his conscience. The Geneva commentators had a pretty interesting point here. Now he shows how we ought to behave ourselves toward our brethren in matters and things indifferent, who offend in the use of them, and not from malice or damnable superstition, or for lack of knowledge of the benefit of Christ. And thus he teaches that we are to be instructed gently and patiently, and so that we apply ourselves to their ignorance in such matters according to the rule of charity. They say further, do not for a matter or thing which is indifferent, as such as you may do or not do, shun his company, but take him to you. Isn't that charitable? To make him your doubtful and uncertain, to make him by your doubtful and uncertain disputations go away in more doubt than he came, to return back with a troubled conscience. We love one another. It's kind. It's not easily offended. It doesn't insist on its own. So if we are to express to someone else Christ, it must be through love. It must be through the willingness to limit ourselves. And honestly, to be willing to be gentle and patient. Love is patient. It is kind. It's not easily offended. These are the things that liberty should express, the proper outworking of liberty that we have in Christ. We do not condemn and judge others. As we would say in modern vernacular, we do not shoot our wounded. We love them. We come alongside. Matter of fact, this is why, we won't go there right now. As Paul would say to them in Romans 14, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge us rather that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, speaking of the meat, speaking of some of the things that they were having these disputations about. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And one of the points that Paul was making along the way, that, look, don't condemn or judge somebody. Fear God, because you're going to have to give an account for yourself. Be aware of that. Let the Lord deal, because his grace is sufficient. We are not the Holy Spirit. Let him deal with that person as he sees fit. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another. There's those themes once again. For meat, destroy not the work of God. The idea of judging and condemning someone literally is the destruction of someone. Is that truly Christ-like love? No, it's not. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or made weak. So we ought to be willing to limit ourselves. Even the things that where we might know it's fine, it's not a problem. But yet, if it offends your brother, limit yourself. Let the Lord deal with that person in his time and in his way. There may be other things that he's dealing with that individual, that family, that person. This is why Galatians 6:1 warns us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We need to be very careful when we confront folks over sin. Scripture is very clear. We should do that. But we need to consider ourselves. In the Greek, that word comes from a root word is skeptomai. Literally, be skeptical of yourself. When you consider yourself, be skeptical. Examine yourselves. You must go and confront someone in a spirit of meekness, and literally that strength under control. If you are overtaken, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, not necessarily on things of secondary importance, you which are spiritual, restore such an one. Restore him. Bring him back. Don't shoot him. Don't judge him. Don't condemn him. Gently, lovingly, kindly. This is what charity is, and this is how it manifests itself.